Jeremiah chapter 6. Read a passage there. Jeremiah 6 chapter. We'll read verses 9 through 19. Jeremiah chapter 9, chapter 6, verse, starting with verse 9. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets. To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. And their houses shall be turned unto others, and their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Also he set a watchman over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Therefore hear, ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would anoint me now with your spirit as I preach your word. I pray that you would just open our hearts to your spirit now, what you have for us. And Lord, help me to speak clearly and say just what you want said. I pray that you'd bless this time. I pray that it would be fruitful for eternity, Lord. And just help us now. I pray that you would just hide me behind the cross and do what you will with the message today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is a warning of coming judgment upon the nation of Judah. Primarily, Israel had already been judged and taken away captive, the northern kingdom. But throughout these early chapters of Jeremiah, we see that this is the case, that there's this warning, just chapter after chapter, of the impending judgment that is to come upon the land of Judah. We know that Jeremiah was, he's been called the weeping prophet, because he had a very difficult task. He was told to warn the people, to preach to the people and tell them what was going to happen, tell them about the impending judgment that was going to come, and try and get the people to listen. But God told Jeremiah that they won't listen. Now, how would you like to go soul winning with that? Huh? That wouldn't be very much fun, would it? You know ahead of time, God's already told you that they're not going to listen. You know, and sometimes we feel that way, don't we? But anyway, that was the case. And so Jeremiah had a rough ministry, for sure. Perhaps one of the roughest ministries of any of the prophets because of that. But at any rate, I would like to call your attention down to verse 16. Because here he admonishes, in the midst of this warning, he admonishes the people basically to repent and return. But he says, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. So, this is what Jeremiah would have liked to see the seen the people do, but of course they would not. They were stubborn, they rebelled against this. But I'd like to call his attention. In fact, the title of the message today is The Old Paths. I'd like to just kind of pick that phrase out of verse 16, ask for the old paths, and kind of build the message around that. But you notice there that the old paths are described as the good way. It says, ask for the old paths, where is the good way? It's always the best way. It's always the good way. The old paths. And we're going to talk about the old paths in a lot of different areas of our lives today, but it's always the good way. You know, new things usually aren't good, you know. The old way is better. We're going to talk about that quite a bit. And then it goes on to say, the last part of the verse, wherein is a good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. So we find in the old paths, we find that it's first of all the good way. We also find it's a place where we're going to find rest for our souls. You know, we can try all kinds of newfangled stuff, and we're not going to find rest for our souls. But he's declaring here that the old paths, that's the way to find rest for your souls. This kind of reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 29, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. I want to tell you, the old paths is to go to Jesus. Amen. Go to Jesus, and you'll find rest for your souls, you see. So, now there are other scriptures that speak about the benefits of the old paths. In Jeremiah 18:15, it says, because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to vanity, and they have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up. And then in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 12, now the words old paths are not used, but it's the same idea. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundation of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. And then there's also, we go clear to the end of the Bible to Revelation chapter 2 and the rebuke to the church in Ephesus there. It says chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. So, the church here in Ephesus is admonished to go back to their first works. And what was their first works? Well, that was their love for Jesus. And once we get too modern, too busy to love Jesus, we made a big mistake, haven't we? So, when you go back to the old paths, it's also kind of emphasized here in Proverbs a couple places. Proverbs 23:10 says, remove not the old landmarks. And again in 22 verse 28, remove not the ancient landmarks which thy fathers have set up. Now, in old times, a lot of times what they would do people would steal other people's property. The way they would do it, they wouldn't just, you know, move the landmark, 50 feet or something that it would be noticeable. No, what they did is they'd move the landmark, whatever it was, maybe it was a big rock or whatever it was, that was a property corner, okay? And they would move that just a few inches at a time. And a little later on, they move it a few more inches, just a few inches at a time. And gradually, they would steal the neighbor's property. And so, the proverb tells us, remove not the old landmarks. Don't touch those landmarks. See, those are important. And so what's happened is that amongst churches and Christians, modern-day churches, the old landmarks have been moved. Now, it hasn't happened all at once. It's happened slowly. A little bit of time, a little bit of time, a little bit of time. And now, in 2019, we find, well, what happened? Where did our standards go? Where did the old way go? You know, the old path, where did it go? Well, it just slowly got taken away, you see. Spurgeon said, if a person's conscience lets him say, well, I can go to A, he will very soon go on to B, C, D, and E, and through all the letters of the alphabet. That's just kind of the way it's been. In fact, I've used this illustration before. I need to, one of you guys to help me. Teddy, you want to come up here and help me? I always pick on him. He's easy to get to at the end of the aisle. So, you stand right over here like this, okay? Now, we'll let Teddy represent the world, okay? And I'll represent the church. And I'm sorry we have to do it that way, but that's just how it is, okay? And so, as time goes on, the world is becoming more and more wicked all the time, isn't it? I mean, we acknowledge that, don't we? So, the world moves that way a bit more. And you know what the church does? Is that. And the world takes another step that way, church takes another step this way. The world takes another step that way, church takes another step this way. And it goes on like that. Thank you. And guess where the church ends up? Where the world used to be. That's what we see today. This is what's happened. It's happened a little bit at a time, piece by piece. I've been around long enough now to see this happen. 30 years ago, it wasn't like that. I think the church was over here 30 years ago, and the world was over here. But now the church is over here. You know, 30 years later, 30, 40 years later. Where's this going? It's going further that way. It's human nature, I guess, to always want something new. You know, we get bored with the old. We get bored with the things how they always are. And so human beings, always want to have something new. The Apostle Paul, when he was preaching to the people in Athens, said, for all the Athenians, this is just a statement about the condition of the place, for all the Athenians and strangers which are there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And that's just the way people are. They want to hear something new thing, some new thing. You know, this Stephen Anderson, for example, something new. And he's attracting people. Why? Because it's something new, see. And the old isn't good enough. Now, we need to be careful. You know, there is some value to traditions. Do you know that? There is some value to that. Now, I'm not, you know, right away we want to go to what Jesus said about the traditions of the Jews and all this, you know. And that's true, but before we just throw traditions out completely, we need to stop and think about something. Where did those traditions come from? Were they established by godly people of old? Where did they come from? You know? Or is it just some perversion that's happened over time? We need to figure out where they came from. But most importantly of all, traditions need to be carefully examined in the light of the Bible. If they don't agree with the Bible, okay, can't keep that one. But be very careful before you throw a tradition out. Because sometimes there's some significance to that tradition. So when I say let's return to the old paths, some of that might be include traditions, you know. But we need to be careful. That we need to realize that those weren't all bad, all those traditions. You know, like the altar call, for example. And we say, well, that's just a tradition. Well, go back to the times of the revivals and see what was happening during that time and how God used that. That's not a bad tradition, okay? If you want to use it, you call it a tradition. So anyway, we need to be careful about traditions, but we need to carefully examine them in the light of the Bible. Now, here are some of the old paths that we should hold to, that we should get back to if we haven't held to them. And we're going to cover several different subjects here. First of all, I want to talk about music a little bit. I'll praise the Lord for Alex's seminar that he brought a while back on music, and it was very, very helpful, I think, to all of us. But there's something that we need to think about the modern music, the CCM music, and I'll even include some of the more modern songs that maybe it couldn't be classified quite like CCM music, but kind of pushing that direction, you know what I mean? And there's plenty of that. Okay, why do we hold to the Old Testament, to the old hymns of yesteryear? Why do we do that? Why do we, you know, our hymn book is just full of these old hymns. I was just thumbing through it. Most of the hymns in our hymnal were written in the 1800s or earlier. You know, you just skim through it, you see them. The dates are right there. So what is the deal about that? Well, first of all, these old hymns were composed and written in times of great revival in this country. They came out of revival. Now, wouldn't you rather have a hymn that came out of revival than came out of some modern singer with a guitar and what all, you know, I don't know what all you want to call it. Huh? Yeah, I would. It probably doesn't even have his doctrine right. You know? So, let me give you some examples. Ira Sankey, he was kind of the music guy for the Moody Revivals. He wrote 90 and 9. That's a great song, isn't it? Amen. Great message in that song. 90 and 9. He wrote Room at the Cross. Well, actually, he composed Room at the Cross. Fanny Crosby wrote it during that same era of time. He composed Shelter in the Time of Storm and Under His Wings. And then there was Philip Bliss during the same period of time. And he wrote It As Well. He composed It As Well. It was written by Horatio Spafford. But Philip Bliss also composed Almost Persuaded. Hallelujah, What a Savior. And then there's Fanny Crosby, Charles Wesley, back in another era of revivals, and the Wesleyan revivals. Many of our Charles Wesley songs are in our hymnal. And one of the ones we enjoy singing very often. You know what it is? What is it, Derek? And Can It Be? Right? Great song. Huh? I love that song. And I love the history behind that song, because that was written soon after Charles Wesley actually got saved. And the depth of doctrine in that song, I mean, you don't see that in the songs today. It just isn't there. You know, the modern songs. So these songs came that we might say they're old fashioned. We got them from, you know, about way back there. Well, there's a reason for that. See. And you see, back in those days, Christianity went much deeper than it does today. You know that? Do you understand that? In fact, I got to say, I we got a great church. I love each one of you, and I think we're pretty good Christians, I guess, you know. But I got to say that I think the Christians back in that area were quite a bit deeper than we are. The problem is today we're inundated with TV and movies and video games and cell phones and computers and internet and social networking. We don't have time. We don't have time for God. We don't have time for the Bible. We don't have time for the deeper things of the Christian life. We don't understand what it really means to be a deep Christian, I don't think. But back in those days when those hymns were written, they understood that. And they were deep Christians. And we can gather that. Every time we sing those hymns, we can gather that and we can soak that up. And isn't that a benefit to us? Amen. We need to return to the old paths, or stay with the old paths, I'll put it that way. We should hold to those in our music. Then, you know, I kind of liken Christians today who are so, you know, they just can't get past the CCM music. I mean, it's just so important to them, and they got to have it, and they can't see it, you know. But you know what I liken them to? You know how a one-year-old is? When they're crawling around on the floor, they're like a vacuum cleaner, aren't they? Huh? Everything goes in the mouth, doesn't it? You know, buttons, you know, whatever it is, goes in the mouth. And sometimes you find it in the diaper later, hopefully. But that's how a lot of these Christians are today. That they're like a one-year-old crawling around on the floor, picking up whatever little bit of CCM they can get a hold of and putting it in their mouth and taking it in. You know, the one-year-old crawling around, it doesn't matter to them if it's garbage. It's good to them, right? There's a lot of garbage out there in the CCM industry. And Christians are just, I'm preaching to the choir, I know I am now. All right, the second point is that we need to have the old paths of the traditional family. The old paths of the traditional family. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4 says, and basically this lays it out. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Okay, that's the children's responsibility. Verse 2, honor thy father and mother. By the way, it says father and mother. It doesn't say father and father or mother and mother. Do you notice that? Yeah, of course. Father and mother. Honor thy father and mother. Which is the first commandment with promise. Verse 3, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, here's what the fathers are supposed to do. Provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Fathers, parents are supposed to be proactive in the raising of their children. Societies thrive or collapse based on the condition of the family unit. You know that? And in America today, 50% of the homes are broken homes. That's pretty sad. No wonder America's in trouble. Somebody said, most homes are run on three shifts. Father on the night shift, mother on the day shift, and the children shift for themselves. About how it is. A lot of families today. We need to get back to the old paths of the traditional family. It used to be that sons worked and learned alongside their dad. Daughters worked and learned alongside their mom. That's kind of outdated, old-fashioned, isn't it? We need to get back to the old paths. And then the third thing, we need to get back to the old paths of separation from the world. We have on our brochure, our church brochure back there, that on the inside leaf of it, it says, the truth is not new. Holiness has always seemed old-fashioned. That's true, isn't it? It's always seemed old-fashioned. Well, that's okay. Call me old-fashioned if you will. I'll accept that. Okay. Bible speaks about worldliness. Titus 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Romans 12, 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're not to be conformed to this world. What are we to be conformed to? Well, Romans 8, 29 tells us that. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Separation from the world is a Bible doctrine, like any other Bible doctrine, and it needs to be held to. Today, there are a lot of new paths that have been taken by many Christians. Pastors' wives run around with blue jeans, tight blue jeans with holes in them. Churches use CCM music. Fornication is an accepted lifestyle in many churches. Women preachers are fine today. I got to tell you something. I was doing a little research on this message, and on Google I typed in old paths sermons, you know, and this sermon came up, and I was just thinking about this very point, and but guess who the preacher was? Her name was Felicia. That's an old brother. That's ironic, isn't it? women preachers. We had a family that stayed in our clinic a few years back for a while. Needed a place to live. And the one guy, one time I was, and I thought they were a pretty conservative family. Probably some of you will guess who I'm talking about. But seemed like they were a really very conservative family. But I got into a discussion with the dad one time, and I don't even know how it came up, but we were talking about whether the Bible teaches that it's okay to drink some alcohol, but just as long as you don't get drunk. And that was his position on it. Well, I got to tell you, that's not right. That's not what the Bible says. Yeah, the Bible says you're not to get drunk, but it goes beyond that, doesn't it? In fact, it even says you're not even supposed to look at it when it's intoxicating, let alone drink it. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. So, but that's accepted nowadays amongst most many Christians. The modern psychology has crept into pastoral counseling today. What are these? What are all these things? They're the new paths, is what they are. They're the new paths. I think we need to get back to the old paths. You say, well, the old paths were old-fashioned. The old paths were, we're more enlightened now. Hogwash. We're stupider now. I can remember when movies and cards were sin. Now, I'm not going to preach against cards because I know some of you like to play cards. I don't know. But back in those days when my grandpa and my parents, they didn't like cards, and I'll tell you why. Because they were always associated with gambling, you know. And so, to them, all cards were bad. You never hear about stuff like that anymore, yeah. And I can remember, it must have been back when, late 50s. I was just a kid, teenager. And I really wanted to go see this movie. It was the Ten Commandments. Surely it was a Bible movie, so it must be okay, you know. I really wanted to go see it. But you know what? My parents wouldn't let me go see it. And you know why? Because it was a Hollywood movie. I think we need to get back to some old paths. Amen? Amen? Now we just bring it into our homes. We got all these videos. We can get on the internet. We can watch this stuff anytime we want to. I think we need to get back to some old paths. Amen? You say, man, you're really old-fashioned. I know I am. I'm intending to be old-fashioned. Well, I believe it's better to err on the conservative side than on the liberal side. If we're going to err, I'd rather err on the conservative side. Spurgeon said, I sometimes get this question put to me concerning certain worldly amusements. May I do so and so? I'm very sorry whenever anyone asks me that question, because it shows that there is something wrong or would not have been raised at all. I think that's true. Some years ago, a musician noted that the errand boys in London, as they went about their work, were whistling a tune that was out of tune. And only the ear of this musician caught it, but it was out of tune. And they started asking around, anybody know what's going on? And somebody finally said, it's because the bells of Westminster were slightly out of tune. Now there's something in that for us. And that is that when the Christian culture is slightly out of tune, which it is, we better watch out or we're going to be out of tune too. So, give us the old paths of separation from worldliness. Give us the old paths of a commitment to faithfulness to church. Do you know that back in the old days, almost everybody went to church? Even unsaved people. You know, unless they were just total atheists. But most people went to church. Almost everybody. You know, nowadays, there are many Christians, professing Christians, that don't go to church. Don't go to church at all. Or go haphazardly or once in a while, whatever. I was looking for some kind of survey or a graph of how that was all going. And every graph I could find looked like this. About church attendance amongst Christians. They all went down. You know. It's the new way. You don't need to go to church. You can, you know, you got a radio, you got TV, you got internet. You don't need to go to church. You know what? There's other reasons for going to church besides just hearing a message. You know that? Yeah. I think Derek kind of hit on that a little bit today. There is a bond between us that it's difficult for us to have if we're not together. That's just how it is. The church is a called out assembly. It's not a called out scattered Christians all around. Okay. When we go door knocking, Derek, remember how often do we find people that are they claim to be professing Christians, but they don't go to church? It's real common, isn't it, nowadays? You know, I got to say that in our church, I think what we've got here, the commitment that people have to being in church is pretty rare, really. It is really pretty rare. I think about all the Sealies, you know. They're always in church, you know. Danita came with her crutches the other day after spraining her ankle, but she came to church, you know. And you guys are always here. Derek, he's always here. You can count on these guys being in church. They're committed to it, see. And Drina and the rest of them. And Danielle, bless her heart. You know, I noticed this. Daniel was working one, I think it was a Wednesday night, and Danielle came. It was a rainy, kind of a nasty night, dark. Danielle came on Wednesday night with two babies by herself to church and drove, how far is it? 45 minutes, 40 minutes? She's committed to being in church. That's the old path. That's the old way. Everybody went to church. Not so anymore. Even some so-called pretty good Christians don't go to church a lot of times, or they aren't faithful, aren't always there, can't always count on them. The old paths, people always went to church. I think about Sarah Pooter. Bless her heart. I remember her riding her bicycle to church. Was it a Wednesday night, Sarah? I think it was. Her car broke down. It had a flat tire or something, I don't know. And how far do you live? Oh, 15 miles? Way up in the hills up there. She rode her bicycle to church on Wednesday night. Why? Because she's committed to being in church. That's why. I mean, she's always here. Ken's always here too when he's not working. But, sorry, Ken. It is what it is, I guess. So, anyway, what I'm saying is we need to have that. That's the old paths is people, Christians, actually being committed to the house of God, to the church, to being in church, being faithful in church. You know, we get too tired, we get these excuses, you get the sniffles or whatever. Or it's possible I might be getting sick, or we got company coming and got to be there for our company. Well, bring your company to church with you, for crying out loud. You know? not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as ye see the day approaching. Now, if going to church used to be important, if Christians used to be committed to it, say 2,000 years ago or 1,900 years ago, but as we see the day approaching, well, we're that many years closer to the rapture, aren't we? Huh? Yeah. Than they were. And if it was important for them, wow, it's really important for us. But we've gone the other direction. We switched the other direction. It's become less important. Parents, do you put a priority on church? Parents who don't put a priority on church will raise kids who will not put a priority on church. I mean, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Pretty simple. If you want your kids to be committed to being in church the rest of their lives, parents, you better be committed yourself. Or else it won't happen. The old-time church attendance was a normal thing. Work or play or entertainment was never put ahead of church. Church was a priority. So let's seek the old paths. It's Sunday, and church attendance ought to be assumed. Amen. When I'm sick or something, or some reason I can't be in church like that, I guess sick's about the only reason. I don't like that. It just doesn't feel right, you know. I want to be in church. When I was over in Pasco visiting Vicki and the kids over there, girls, I was in church. And I got proof of it, by the way. They have online streaming. And Diane Gabriel, she goes to church over there now, so she used to go here. And she said that she was at home, I don't know, sick kids or something, but anyway, she was at home watching the service on her computer, and every once in a while they would scan the audience, you know. And she said, she saw me there, and she got homesick, and she wanted to come over here and visit. Anyway, so it's proof. I got proof, okay? It's on video. But it's important. Really important. So, I'm going to probably run out of time. Oh, it's early. Did you get done early today? Oh, okay. I got a lot of time. This is something I think you're going to like pretty well. The old paths of the KJV. Amen? And we put it on our sign out there, but we mean it. We mean it. I want to give you some examples of what happened with some of the modern translations in relation to the King James Version, and just show you the difference, okay? In John chapter 5 and verse 7, in the King James, it says, "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Now, in the NIV, New American, New International Version. That didn't sound quite right. It says, "For there are three that testify." What does that do? It denies the Trinity is what it does. And then what about the ASV? What's that stand for? American Standard Version. Thank you. I should have written those things out. American Standard Version. It says, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is the truth. Nothing said about the Trinity. Now, go to Acts. In fact, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. I want to show you something. This is interesting. Remember Sean? Sean, what's his last name? Sean. Huh? McCroskey, yeah, Sean McCroskey, when he was here. He showed me this. I've never forgotten it. It's really interesting. In fact, I'll just tell you, he told me the whole story. He was talking to this lady, you know where she is, Maria, and she had been using a NIV, and he was trying to show her what the problem was there. Anyway, he said, now turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. And I'll read a verse and then you read a verse. Okay? And so it went like this. You know, she was to read a verse out of her NIV and he was going to read a verse. Anyway, so he read the first verse and verse 36, and it said, as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And then he said, okay, now you read the next verse. Verse 37. And she looked in her Bible. And she was puzzled. She looked again. She said, well, it isn't there. The next verse is verse 38. It totally skipped. The NIV totally skips verse 37. How important is verse 37 anyway? Well, listen to it. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you take that verse out of there, you can just figure that baptism is good enough. And so... there's just a couple of quick examples. There's other examples as well. You know, old Westcott and Hort, in their Greek New Testament, they scratched out all kinds of stuff. You know that? I mean, important things that were left out of their translation, out of their text. Well, God's Word has been preserved down through the ages through the Textus Receptus, or also known as the Majority Text, and then the King James Version of the Bible in English. God has preserved it supernaturally, I believe, through these means. That does not mean that... translators themselves were inspired in the same sense that the apostles were inspired, the original writers. But it does mean that God, in another sense of, I guess you could say, inspiration, not in the same sense, but God used them in a powerful way to preserve the scriptures. And that's what we believe. And so... John Bergen, back in the 1800s, he said, "If and by the way, this was during the time when higher criticism had become very prominent, the German higher criticism, and there was all kinds of things that were being said about, and there were just different." Attacks on Scripture, basically, what it was, and mostly the attacks were being made by heretics, by people that were not even believers, these people that were not even believers were trying to translate and stuff. And good grief, you can't do that. I mean, I want somebody who's a godly person to do the translation, wouldn't you? Yeah. Well, that's what we have with the King James Version, you see. But anyway, so there was a man back then called John Burden. His name was John Burden. Bergen, I guess. And probably not pronouncing his name right. He says, if you and I believe that the original writings of the Scripture were verbally inspired by God, which we believe that, then of necessity they must have been providentially preserved through the ages. Only makes sense, doesn't it? Now, does the Bible claim preservation of His Word? Absolutely. Many places. I'll just give you a few examples. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Psalm 12, 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a fire of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, I want you to notice something about that verse. It says the words. The very words are preserved. Now, there's some of the modern translators, and again, heretics, they believe in what they call dynamic equivalency. And dynamic equivalency just means that they take the thoughts or what basically the passage is being said, and then they put it in their own interpreted, in the new language, in their words. And the very words of God shall stand forever. What does that mean? That means that when the Bible is translated to another language, it needs to be translated word for word. And that's what they did with the King James Bible. So, Jesus said in Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Words again. 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as a flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The word of the Lord endureth forever. And there are many, many other scriptures that prove that God would preserve his word, along with what John Bergen said, that only makes sense that if God gave the very words, that he would intend for his word to be preserved. So, we need to make sure we stay with the old paths of the old King James. Amen? We're going to stay with that. We're not going anywhere. Nothing new there. How many new translations are there? And all these new translations, they're all based on a corrupted text, a corrupted Greek text. You know that? The Westcott and Hort. I got to give you a little bit more history here. There was a guy by the name of Tischendorf, I think his name was. And Tischendorf, he was a heretic, by the way. He was in the pocket of Rome, basically, a pocket of the Vatican, really. But Tischendorf thought he discovered a very ancient manuscript down in Egypt, down near Mount Sinai in Egypt. And it was in a monastery. First of all, I'm suspicious if it was found in a monastery. And then it was found in a waste paper basket, all these pages, And he tried to retrieve them. Anyway, and then he came up with this famous new, this was going to be the new thing. This was so great because this predated all the other manuscripts that the Textus Receptus was based on, you see. That was his claim. There was a couple problems with that. First of all, it did come from a monastery. And secondly, there was a guy by the name of Simonides, I think his name is. Is that right? Yeah. And he said that he actually was one that wrote those. They weren't ancient at all. But because Tischendorf had already gone so far in this and was getting all kinds of publicity and favor from Rome and all kinds of stuff, man, he didn't want to quit. He kept pushing it. And so the truth was subdued because of that. It wasn't ancient at all. By the way, that's the Codex Sinaiticus we're talking about. And there's another problem with it, too. Even if it was ancient, that location there was the hotbed of Gnosticism. And you know what the Gnostic writers did to the scriptures? You know, honest scribes, I mean, they were very meticulous, very careful how they copied the scriptures. But the Gnostics, what they did is they had their own set of beliefs that were heretical. And as they copied the scriptures, they'd come to something they didn't like or something that they thought needed to be changed. They just change it. Fit their own beliefs. So whatever came out of that era, and there were other documents as well that they found that were pretty old, but anyway, anything that came out of that era would have been corrupted documents because of the Gnostics, you see. And so, anyway, eventually, Westcott and Hort got a hold of Sinaiticus and got a hold of Vaticanus, the Codex Vaticanus, which came right from the Vatican. That certainly is suspicious. It was definitely tampered with. And he came up with Westcott and Hort came up with their new Greek New Testament. And all the other modern translations that we have, NIV, all of them, are all translated from the Westcott and Hort. A corrupted text. Not the King James. The King James was translated from the Textus Receptus, the majority text. When we say the majority text, that means there were oodles and oodles of these copies that were, the differences were so minute, was it 99.9% the same or something like that, I don't know. You probably know, Mark. I don't know exactly what the percentage was, but something like that. And they're remarkably the same. That wasn't the case with all these other, with the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus and all that. I mean, there was all kinds of revisions, all kinds of marking out and everything else. It was a mess. And yet, that's what the modern translations came from. That's why we're sticking with the old King James. It's the preserved Word of God. I don't know if you followed all that. It's a pretty in-depth study, and I just gave you a tip of the iceberg on it. One last thing, and I'm going to be done. We need to get back to the old paths of the Word of God, preserved Word of God, but we also need to get back to the old paths of the gospel. All kinds of gospels out there nowadays, isn't there? There's the works gospel. Work to get it. Work to keep it. Work to keep from apostatizing. There's all works. It's the works gospel. Then there's the easy believism thing. And there's the what we call the easy prayerism. And the numberism. All these things. False gospels. People are not getting saved. You know, just because somebody prays a prayer doesn't necessarily mean they got saved. You know that? And I've been guilty of this. Derek knows I've been guilty of this. He witnessed to it.
I don't like that. It bugs me. I got that so deeply ingrained in me when I was back in Hiles Anderson that it's hard to get that out of me. It really is. I mean, I get somebody going and they're kind of a little bit interested, man, I just want to railroad it through. Right, Derek? You saw me do that before. I don't like that. I don't want to do that. It's not right. I don't think they're getting saved. I wonder how many people that I've led to the Lord, so-called, that I've just plain inoculated them to the gospel. They think they're saved because they prayed a prayer one time. You know? I'm embarrassed about that. And there's the prosperity gospel. Well, that's a false gospel too. There's the licentious gospel. And Jude addresses that. Jude verse 4 says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." There's that gospel that says, well, you just, you know, your repentance isn't necessary. You just pray a prayer, and then, you know, you go ahead and live however you want to live. That's not the gospel. That's a false gospel, isn't it, Derek? Yeah. When there's a true conversion, people's lives change. And you say, but there aren't very many that's happening to. Okay, so what? If one gets changed, one gets saved, one gets truly converted and is on their way to heaven, it's worth it. Amen? I'm thinking about Chrissy over here. Can I talk about you for a second, Chrissy? Is that all right? Praise the Lord for Chrissy. Amen? She got saved. And I know she got saved because I saw a change in her life. She's always there in church. She loves church. Praise the Lord. Man, that makes me want to shout. Yeah, but there's only one. So what? There'll be another one along the way somewhere. Amen, dear? Yeah. But it's a true conversion. That's what's really worth it. Well, give me that old-time religion. It was good enough for Grandpa, and it's good enough for me. Is it good enough for you? Amen. Good enough. We need to stick with the old paths, the old gospel, stick with the old King James Bible. Stick with commitment to church. Stick with separation from the world. Stick with the old traditional family. Stick with the old hymns. Just stick with the old paths. Why? Because it's a good way. It's a place for it's a place of rest. We can rest in that. Rest in the Lord Jesus and His ways. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for this truth that your gospel is always the same. It never changes. Your word is always the same. It never changes. We can always depend on it. And the promises that were good for the early Christians are good for us. And Lord, we thank you so much. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful to the old paths, the old way, the old gospel. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.